Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Given the importance of our relationship with God, there is no higher priority for us than self-examination. Are we or are we not in the right relationship with God? Do we or do we not have hope of eternal life? And no less critical is the question, by what standard are we going to judge those matters? If we never question ourselves, we may spend our lives climbing the ladder only to find the ladder has been leaning against the wrong wall. Paul's instruction to examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith was written to a group of Christians. One of the worst things that a Christian can do is take his salvation for granted. Without self-examination, we may find ourselves in the same situation as some of the Corinthians, with the confidence of being in the faith that goes beyond what is warranted by the fact. But what is the application of the principle to non-Christians? If you are presently committed to some other path of self-examination, is self-examination something you're willing to do? If the gospel of Christ is true, your salvation depends on letting go of your current non-Christian position. But no matter where any of us may be in our relationship to Christ, there are two qualities of character required of us: honesty and courage. Without honesty to see where we might be out of sync with God's will, we won't change. And without courage to change, honesty will only make our conscience more painful. So the examination of ourselves is a serious challenge to all of us. It tests our integrity at its deepest level. Are we willing to question whether our relationship to God is really what we've been telling ourselves all along it is? None of us gets to any significant destination without making some mid-course corrections. Even the humdrum activities of our daily lives, we have to be willing to make adjustments. How much more, then, must we be correctable when it comes to our life's most important issue, the status of our relationship with God? While life lasts, there's no correction we cannot make, but making the changes that will lead us to God's presence in eternity requires both honesty and courage. Honesty to admit that we have been wrong, courage to change for the better. It was A.W. Tozer who wrote, and I've pondered this for the last several weeks as to whether I agree with him. I'll let you ponder it for a while, and then we'll probably discuss it a little later. He said, absolute candor is an indispensable requisite for salvation. Absolute candor is an indispensable requisite for salvation. In Shakespeare's Hamlet, Act 3, Scene 1, we find probably one of the most famous questions ever asked. When he wrote, to be or not to be, that is the question. Even audiences fairly unfamiliar with Shakespeare, which would include almost all of us, have heard those words. And there's been endless debate about their meaning. But that is not really the question. The real question is, can it be fixed? But yet, we need even personalize that question a little bit more. Can we be fixed? And the import of that question is simply because every single one of us, all 500 and change of us here at this campground, are broken. Every single one of us, elder, deacon, evangelist, member, pillar, parent, child, is broken. So can we be fixed is the question. Probably this week, something in your possession, maybe in your camper, maybe in your tent, maybe in your purse or pocket, has broken. And you wonder, can I get that fixed, or do I have to replace it? Will we allow ourselves to be fixed? To be fixed is usually not fun. But it's often rather serious. And that's our topic for this morning. On the agenda says correction, but I think a more personal way for us to think about that is, can we be fixed? The Bible calls fixing people justification, followed by sanctification, leading to glorification. It begins with justification, the act of God whereby mankind, or you and I, are made or accounted just, free from guilt or penalty of sin. And that occurs when we accept the Lord, if we do it in sincerity. But that leads us to the process of sanctification, in which the Bible teaches us is to be set apart for holy use, a process of being made holy or to purify. And that's the goal of every believer once he is justified. And if we are successful in our sanctification, it leads us, according to Paul in Philippians chapter 3, to glorification, where he writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body." Remember, every time it hurts, every time it doesn't work, it's a lowly body, to be like his glorious body. That's the glorification that we all await, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The issue of correction that we've been asked to consider this morning is, in essence, the issue of sanctification. The Bible is all about fixing people. It's all about sanctifying God's ultimate creation, of which you and I undeservingly are. In our Christian walk on earth, we strive to draw nearer to God and further from sin if we are striving for sanctification. If we are sanctifying ourselves, we will draw ourselves further from sin and closer to God as life goes on. We'll never completely sanctify ourselves. I believe the ultimate sanctification does not come until we die. Because in death, you no longer can be pulled by sin because it's been removed from your presence if you're in paradise. But until you are, we are like Paul in Romans chapter 7. We struggle with our flesh because baptism does not kill the flesh. It gives us the tools to control the flesh, if we will, but it does not kill the flesh, and we know that well. Our ultimate sanctification, our ultimate being fixed forever, does not occur until we die, the point at which temptation and the presence of sin are permanently removed. Until then, we need fixing. In Genesis chapter 3, man broke himself. The little nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. You're Humpty Dumpty, and so am I. Genesis chapter 4 through Revelation 22 is God's attempt at fixing man. And yet so few are fixed. So few get put back together. Attending this camp may be a process in your sanctification, but it is not a completion in your sanctification, because you can go home just as broke as you came. And some of you will. Maybe most of us will. I've really been taken in the last few years by a thought that Herman Vaznik wrote. And he was contrasting the concept of being a human being and being a human becoming. We often call ourselves human beings, and I don't want to get semantical and argumentative, but human being connotates the reaching of a state. I don't think we are human beings. I think we are human becoming. Listen to what he wrote. The contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between the creator and the creature. Every creature, man, is continually becoming. It is changeable, constantly striving, seeking rest and satisfaction, and finds it only in God and in Him alone, for only He is a pure being and not a becoming. Therefore, in Scripture, God is often called correctly the rock. We're never called the rock. But we're changed. We're broken. We need to be fixed. We need to be people striving to become more like God and less sinful, more sanctified. And that's the correction. If we are honest with ourselves, and I already told you the two key concepts for us to admit this morning are honesty and courage. If we are honest with ourselves, we know we are not where God wants us to be. We're not yet human beings. We're human becoming. He wants us to grow, to change, to be more tomorrow than we are today. In fact, Christian life is one of change. Not of doctrine, as I talked last night. But one of becoming more God-like. The tragedy of this campout, if there is one, is that many will return home basically unchanged and still broken. You'll be tired, they'll be tired, sweaty, but spiritually maybe committed to the same faults that they came with. Dress the same way we did before we came. Vacation the same way. Focus on retirement of pleasure rather than service. What am I, what are you going to fix this week and each following week of our lives? Or is this just a delusional week where we have some kind of a spiritual orgy thinking we're all in good shape? Another notch in our narcissistic life. I think it was with those concerns that David wrote in Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in a way everlasting. David was saying, Lord, I need to be fixed. And help me find my broken part. One of life's greatest decisions that each one of us has to make is whether we're going to pay more attention to our own faults or faults of others. Are we going to be more concerned about correcting ourselves or correcting others? Well, I believe the Bible teaches us as Christians we're to be concerned about both. But there is an obvious order to that that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, you know, take care of the little speck in your eye before you worry so much about the big beam in somebody else's eye. But he doesn't say don't worry about the beam in somebody else's eye. It's an undeniable fact that much of our life in this world will be spent with dealing with problems. Grant alluded to that in his very good devotion. And the quality of our lives is greatly determined by this basic question, which will be our main focus today. correcting our own faults, our one, and probably how do we help correct other people's faults, our two. But much of that depends upon our decision as to which we're going to focus most on. It doesn't take very sharp eyesight to see that sinfulness is harmful. We're surrounded by human wreckage. The dramatic evidence of what sin can do is everywhere that we look. And living in that kind of a world, it's quite obvious that we are vulnerable. We fix ourselves in one area and we break in another area. Fix and a break, fix and a break. It's virtually certain that others will do us wrong, harm, from time to time. But whatever damage we may suffer at the hands of other people, that damage is not nearly as great as the damage we create on ourselves by our sin and not addressing those faults. Given the danger of the flaws in our own character, it's amazing how casually we can ignore these while trying to help other people. We gag at the gnat in our neighbor's sin while swallowing the camel in our own. The mote we remove from our friend's eye is nothing compared to the beam that is in our own. It would be comical if we were not so serious. But it is true. Paul writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." He's talking about a transformation, and transformation requires knowledge, and it requires the willingness to change, or to fix, or to correct. The gospel is really a gospel or a message of restoration, restoring us from what our humanness urges us to be to what God knows we can be. But the process through which God is restoring us is not yet complete, as I said. It's a process. It's a process for us individually. It's a process for us congregationally, from wherever you come. And we cannot depend upon the restoration or corrections that our parents may have exercised, or even our children might exercise. Every generation has to reconnect itself to the standard of the Holy Word. Sometimes in the days of the prophets, there was such a serious need for correction and restoration, both personally and congregationally, that the Lord's people were required to examine themselves in earnest. And that's what Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. Our salvation depends upon our willingness to correct ourselves. And the absence of that willingness to admit we need correction or to do the correction is a fast-track, four-lane, no-speed limit road to hell. The Lord writes in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23, "I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord." The Lord says, "I am going to fix it. Even though your conduct has profaned, dishonored my name in the world, the Lord is going to fix that." But we need to also. Whether it is in marriage, the workplace, at church, giving and receiving correction is tough. It's seldom pleasant, and I don't think it really should ever be frequently pleasant. And yet it's a huge, huge need in our lives. How we respond to correction is an indicator of our wisdom and our maturity in Christ. or whether wisdom and maturity in Christ even exists within us. In Luke chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 and 20, and I was discussing this with a small group last night after our service, so somebody remembered this analogy that I had made in the past. It's writing about Herod the Tetrarch. And Herod the Tetrarch was the Herod who took his brother's wife, Herodias, inappropriately, and John the Baptist corrects him about that, chastises him. And you know that story. You know how that ended. Let me read you those three verses. And with many other exhortations, he, John the Baptizer, preached to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother's little wife, and for all the evils that Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. That's how Herod the Tetrarch responded to correction. He killed the messenger. Contrast that with Peter, who went out and wept bitterly after denying Christ three times. I'm not persuaded that what Peter did is, or pardon me, what Judas Iscariot did is any worse than what Peter did. Judas betrayed him, Peter denied him. The difference is in how they responded to correction. How they responded when they realized what they had done. In Acts chapter 18, verse 26 and 27, Apollos was teaching incorrectly. Priscilla and Aquila come to him and correct him. I'm not going to say that Apollos was sinning, because it was probably out of ignorance, but he was corrected. And rather than saying, well, who are you to tell me what to say, he looked at their truth, he accepted it, and the rest is history. Shortly after that, the men at Ephesus in Acts 19, Paul said unto them, John indeed baptized you with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him. And it is Christ. And when they heard that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had not been baptized as the Lord had asked them to be. And I am absolutely in awe of their willingness to respond to that corrective word. The eunuch didn't understand. Philip explained it to him. And his response was, here's water. What is hindering? Our response to how to correction when it's brought to our attention is so telling. Why do so many, and I'm going to say so many of us, never seem to grow up spiritually and emotionally? When did we get too old to be corrected? When did we get too old to listen? Why is there that sliver of error in all of us? Rejecting correction. Let me just read a few verses from Proverbs about this, and then we'll move on. Proverbs 10:17, who keeps instruction is in the way of life, and he who refuses correction goes astray. Chapter 13, verse 18, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards the rebuke will be honored. 15, verses 31-32, the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise, and he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he whosoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. 29:1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And then in one that's probably more familiar to your memories, Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his wisdom. It's important to be receptive to correction. Why do we bristle? Why do we shut it off? Why do we insist on remaining stuck as we are? Just think in your mind for a moment. What characteristic in you would you like to change the most? Then the second question is, why haven't we done it? Christian discipline and Christian correction has been described as the finger of God as it rubs along the inner edge of our lives and touches the deficiencies of our character. And we all have it. Every elder here has deficiencies. Every deacon here has deficiencies. Every evangelist here has deficiencies. Every member of the Lord's body assembled here this morning has deficiencies. And God is constantly trying to help us smooth them out. Unfortunately, most would rather be ruined by praise than saved by correction. We're going to look this morning now at two basic areas of correction. First of all, correcting ourselves, auto-correction, if you will. And then we've been asked to consider how we can help one another by correcting one another. I'm not sure which one of those two is the most difficult. I am persuaded that most of us don't do a terribly great job at either one. So it's worth our consideration. Will we in this life spend more time on our own faults or delving into the faults of others? Well, as I said, I believe the Bible says we should do both. I'm going to share with you a few areas where I think we can get correction for ourselves to apply to our own lives, and I'm going to pause and give you a chance to comment or question. Obviously, our correction comes and can come in numerous ways and sources. The most obvious, I would have to say, is directly from God. In Proverbs 6:23, it says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." His law, His word, His sound doctrine, as we talked last night, is the light. And probably all or most of us have been reading the scriptures and a verse that maybe we've read many times. It just hits you and you think, he's talking about me. You're right. He probably is. And that leads to an auto-correction. For it can. We're told in John 16:8 that one of the great works of the Holy Spirit is to reprove the world of sin. Those of you that are parents, and if you have children that are old enough to maybe do this, you know what a delight it is to see your child growing in the Lord. Maybe you walk by their bedroom, the door is open, and lo and behold, they're reading their Bible. As a parent, it does not get any better than that. Or a little grandchild crawls up on your lap and wants you to tell them a story from the Bible. You see that hunger and thirst. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 11, I won't read the whole thing, but in verse 5 it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." One of the qualifications for being a child of God is not to despise His discipline. In verse 8 it says, "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate and not sons." The Lord says, that's one of the key characteristics that determines whether you're one of my children or not. I believe another way, and I want to spend a few minutes on this, that we, and I'm using the term auto-correct, that's when we come to grips with the Lord of things we need to change in ourselves without external stimuli, and that is our conscience. A God-given capacity to guide us, if we will, a warning system we all have. Some have called that our spiritual mercaptan. And they call it spiritual mercaptan because natural gas is odorous. And people used to die of poisoning from natural gas because they never smelled it. 300 people were killed in a school in New London, Texas in 1937 because there was a gas leak. They couldn't smell it, and the school blew up. That led to federal regulations to put mercaptan thiol in natural gas. And that's what you smell when you have a natural gas leak. And you may have been very fortunate to have had that in the natural gas when you smelled it. It may have saved your life. It's a warning system. It's a tool given by God to assist our correction. There are over 30 references to it in the New Testament, and 6 different adjectives apply to it. We find a reference to a good conscience in Acts 23:1, a pure conscience in 1 Timothy 3:9, a weak conscience in 1 Corinthians 8:7 and 12, a defiled conscience in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, an evil conscience in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, and a seared conscience in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Some say they don't have a conscience. Or we might say about somebody, he doesn't or she doesn't have a conscience. I believe that to be blatantly false. I believe everybody has a conscience. Some of them are seared, many of them are seared, many of them are callous, many of them are defiled, but we all have a conscience. And it's a gift from God to help us as Christians auto-correct. But we need to understand what our conscience is, and maybe I should say we need to understand what it is not. Your conscience is not your belief system. Your conscience does not tell you what is right and what is wrong. And if you and I depend upon our conscience to tell us what is right and what is wrong, we're placing it in the realm of God. Only God can tell us what's right and wrong. But what our conscience is a warning system that tells us if we are acting in accordance or in opposition to our belief system. Therefore, if we have a belief system based upon sound doctrine, our conscience will bother us when it should and not bother us when it shouldn't. But if our belief system is anything other than the law and the commandments and the Word of God, it will mislead us. People will say, well, my conscience doesn't bother me. That doesn't mean anything. Unless your conscience has been properly trained. Someone who believes it's okay to steal and murder, their conscience isn't going to bother them. But it doesn't make the act right, does it? Our conscience cannot tell us if our belief system is correct or not. Only the Word of God can do that. But it does tell us if our actions or thoughts are in accord with our belief system. And that's why some of the lessons you've had already this week about studying the Word of God and absorbing it into your heart and into your life are so important. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, I think we're told everybody has a conscience. Paul writes, for with Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. They show in work the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness. People that didn't even have the Word of God. Matthew 7:11, even evil people even give good gifts to their children. But a properly trained conscience is such a valuable asset. If driving down here, your check engine light or check oil light came on, then you have to make a decision. You can either stop and, if you're talented, fix it, or if you're like me, call somebody who might be able to fix it. Or you can take out of your glove compartment a little hammer and break the light and go on. Now you say that's silly. Well, maybe. But that's exactly what we do as Christians when we ignore our conscience. We're taking a little hammer out of wherever we keep it and bring it. I mentioned Peter a little earlier. I don't have to go back and tell you that story. The trigger for Peter was when the cock crowed or the rooster crowed. But that's not really what got him. That was the trigger to which his conscience woke up and condemned him. That's why he went out and wasn't bitter. His conscience had been properly trained. In verse 61 of Luke 22, it says that he heard the cock crow and then the Lord looked at him. Peter got the look. Can you imagine getting a look from the Lord after you've just denied him 3 times? You ever gotten a look from a parent, from a mate? They don't say a word. And you know you're dead meat. They got you. I just don't know how Peter hardly stood up to that look. But to his credit, he took that correction from his conscience, went out and repented. We can receive correction from others. Proverbs 25:12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. And we're going to talk about how to be a wise rebuker a little bit next hour, but right now we need to be that obedient ear. Parents are to be wise reprovers. Mom says, make your bed. And we didn't always do that, did we? So we might embark on a negotiation. Well, I'll do the sheet, you do the bedspread. Well, if we get through that, we might negotiate again. I'll do the pillow if you'll do the sheet and the bedspread. And we have a negotiation going on. You know, it's not a good idea to negotiate with God. It's not even a good idea to teach our children that, because they may take that to their spiritual eyes and begin negotiating. Our children can rebuke us and correct us. Dad, you're always working. Dad, will you listen? Or Mom? Dad, you're never here. Mom, I wish you were here when I get home from school. Now, I understand. Sometimes those things are inevitable. We have to work. Sometimes we're not always home. But those are reproofs. Those are pleas from little children. Sometimes our employer can give us what we need. Your work seems to be slipping. Our natural reaction is to become defensive. What do you mean? I'm doing as much as Joe. Irrelevant. And our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in his fault, he which are spiritual restores such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted, and bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is a plea for us to help one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Every time I read in Scripture about weak people and strong people, I've always believed those are not permanent categories. I believe we're all strong sometimes and weak sometimes. We all are in a position to give help, but we are sure in a position to need help. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, in a passage that's often used in weddings, two are better than one, a threefold cord is not easily broken, you know that well. But I think that's a passage that goes beyond even the marriage, it goes into fellowship. The Hebrew writer, let us consider one another to stir up one another in love and good works. F.F. Bruce wrote, none is more formidable instruments of temptation than well-meaning friends who care more about our comfort than our character. If you have friends who care more for your soul than they do your comfort, you are rich indeed. Cherish them because they are rich. God's body, the same thing God's body requires, helping one another and allowing ourselves to be helped. And the problem, to be quite honest, is probably often our response. Defensive, bristling, ungrateful, even to the severing of the relationship. And that dooms us to be stuck where we are and not closer to God. I'm going to take a moment now and see if you have some thoughts as to how we can auto-correct or comments about anything I've said or questions. I'm happy to spend the rest of this time slot doing this. I'm just going to leave that up to you. I'm not out of material, but I cherish your thoughts and your edification. Okay, I'll just go on. Oh, we got it. Here we go. Usually at a time like this, we need an ice cream. Because your minds are swirling. But that, we got an ice cream. Just don't have a mic cure.
I think this shows the importance of the friendships, relationships we have with other Christians, because sometimes we can't see that beam that's in our own eye or the speck, but they can, and then we have to lovingly tell each other what we need to correct.
Right. Probably one of the hardest things for us to see is ourselves, past the skin. Sometimes even that's hard for us to see. We just don't want to have to address what are probably eternally the most important things for us to address. I sometimes wonder, and I don't know the answer to this, how many husbands and wives are really honest with one another. Now I understand there needs to be tact and love. Guys, when your wife comes out and says, "How do I look?" You've got to pause for just a minute. But there's a place for honesty. Okay, Roy.
My comment's almost exactly the same as that, but I'll build on it a little bit. It seems that with the exception of immorality or disobedience to direct commands seen in the scripture, our conscience or autocorrect device depends upon what we have been taught by our parents or the brethren concerning what the scripture says. Many of these auto-corrections that happen multiple times daily have to do with what we might consider less important sins. Not that there is such a thing, but it has to do with our interpretations, our understandings of the scripture, which I'm sure you'll deal with in our second hour here. But it does, it depends on other people through and through before our conscience can tell us anything outside of direct commands of do's and don'ts that are found in the scripture.
Right. Obviously, other people can help train our conscience, if I'm hearing you right. We teach one another, we edify one another, we call it mutual edification, and that's just not a pulpit verb, that's just a Christian verb, how we edify one another. Having said that, we also need to be very careful that what we are taught and shared by others, that we test them like the Bereans and make sure it is true. Because all of us learn some things that I don't think, I'll give you a salvational example, or a non-salvational example, that I was always taught as a child that wasn't true. And that has to do with the death angel passing through the last plague as they were leaving Egypt. I think Paul is here. His dad, Chick, I was at Somerville talking, and I just kept talking about the death angel. And Chick came up to me and said, "The Bible never calls it a death angel." I said, "It does too." And he said, no, it doesn't. I said, I'm sure it does. Well, I stayed up a long time that night trying to prove myself right, and I deal with Tom in there. He may have used an angel. That's just an example. My Sunday school teachers were diligent. And that's not a salvational issue. But it's an example of how we need to open the Bible and ascertain for ourselves what it says. I don't want anybody determining for me what God wants. God's given me the ability to do that. That's working out your own salvation.
I think it's important for us to realize that correction doesn't happen only when you can't correct someone else only when you become perfect yourself. And if you're being corrected, it isn't because that person's perfect and you are not.
Right.
It's the issue is the need for the correction. And we all need it in some kind of time, and it comes from imperfect people, from a perfect God, if it's from the right direction.
Yeah, we'll get into that a little bit maybe in the second hour, but I've always thought maybe a good way to open the door when we're talking to somebody else is to say, I'm doing this because I love you, and I hope you love me enough that you'll do it for me when I need it. And that takes it off the righteous, unrighteous, it puts us, we're all in the same boat together. And I believe that to be a true situation that we're in. Any more? Okay.
Hi, John.
Hi.
I think that whether...
A little closer here.
When someone does... When someone does come to you with a correction, some of us are not very good at correcting other people. And if someone comes to me with something that I need to fix, then I should take that, no matter how it's presented to me. Part of the problem with self-correction is that we have this voice in our heads that explains to us why we're doing things and why it's okay. I can justify to myself all kinds of stuff. Someone who's outside of my head doesn't have that voice distracting them like I do. So they can see more clearly what I'm doing than I can at times. So no matter if someone comes to me and does it lovingly, like you just said, or if they come to me in a very awkward and not so great approach, and I may say, well, I don't believe what they're saying is, I don't think I have a problem. But just the fact that they have come to me, I need to stop and really check myself and examine what they're telling me. Because, especially if it's a brother, as you said, they're going to come to me in love. I may not be the most eloquent person or do it in the most acceptable way to me, but the fact is they came to me. They saw something. I need to really look at that hard.
Right, and I would say even if someone comes to us and they're incorrect in their assessment of our fault, we can still have a thankfulness in our heart that they had the courage and love to do it. You're going to get suggestions that probably aren't right. But you just think how much courage. When Nathan went into David, and God sent Nathan in, you think Nathan's knees didn't knock a little bit as he was walking in? The Bible doesn't say that, but it's hard for me to imagine that it didn't give him pause. It takes a lot of courage for us to help one another. And it's interesting, we are far more comfortable helping one another physically than we are spiritually. I'm not sure all of the reasons for that. I understand it. If somebody needs physical help, whatever, we're there. And that's right. That's good. But what about spiritual health? Why are our announcements 90% physical ailments and once in a while pray for someone's spirit? Both are important. But which is most important?
Yeah, I teach at a place called First Fruits, where it's a faith-based rehabilitation for drugs and alcohol. And whenever I was going through the program, you know, we would always say, it doesn't matter how somebody comes at you, whether they come at you in the right spirit or not. Because a lot of times, if somebody is trying to correct you, it's a lot of times coming from God. They just may not know how to do it. They just may not know how to, come across. Because I know for me, it took me a very long time to be able to come to somebody and say, well, so-and-so told me to tell you, or, you know, I didn't take the correction to give somebody as it was coming from me. I always, you know, I would go and say, oh, the office told me to tell you. And the thing is that if we truly love somebody with brotherly love, then we're going to be willing to confront the situation. And if we are confronted, even though they may come at us in a wrong spirit, that is God just trying to give us a wake-up call and say, hey, you know, you're not doing what you should be doing.
Right, and we'll get into that a little bit more in the second half. I think that's a very good comment. We want to go in the right spirit, but sometimes we have to be better listeners than the person is speaking. And I would say that's probably true this morning. You need to be a better listener than I am a speaker. I hope you get more out of this class than I'm able to give you, because your minds think about some of the points that we do bring up. I want to cover two and a half more pages before the break, so I'm going to do that. Reasons why we might react in a defensive, bristling, ungrateful way. And you can make your own list, but my list is stubbornness. Rejection of established authority. I have run into people that have been in congregations, for instance, that don't have any elders. And they hadn't been qualified, but the congregation didn't want elders because the people didn't want to be under any authority. Well, we're all under authority. Hebrews chapter 5, giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Proud people won't be corrected. They can be, but they won't. That's why pride is so permanent. Pride tells us we don't need any. Reason number two, we just get callous. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23 and following, I'll just read a few of those verses. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you because I have called and you refused. Therefore I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded because you disdained my counsel. They just got callous. Apathy is another one. You know, when God sees apostasy, he gets angry. When God sees apathy, he gets sick. And I would use Revelation chapter 3 as one of the proof texts of that. Remember what he did to the Laodiceans who were lukewarm? The King James uses the term spew them out. Let's be honest. He threw up. One of the few vomitings of God in the Bible. But apathy. Defensiveness. I don't deserve that. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 25. Because you disdain all of my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will laugh at your calamity. And I will mock when your terror comes. I made a comment last night about In Proverbs 12:1, God calls people who reject him stupid. Here he says, I will laugh at your calamity. And the word there in the Hebrew means to laugh, to deride, to have derision, to mock, to scorn. The silliness of rejecting godly correction. It's also been my observation sometimes, especially in church areas where there are multiple congregations, that sometimes mobility replaces repentance. And what I mean by that is there's an issue that needs to be addressed in a congregation, and the person rejects that discipline. They just try to go to another congregation and not have to repent of that. Well, moving from congregation to congregation doesn't wipe away the sin. And those of you who are in leadership, and I think we do a fairly good job of that, there needs to be some due diligence to see if there are issues that need to be addressed. Hopefully there are none. And there are reasons for moving from one congregation to another. But running away from godly discipline and correction is not a reason for that. But whether it's stubbornness, callousness, apathy, or defensiveness, the result is the same. We don't correct our errors. A lost opportunity to improve. The wisest people in God's family are those sensitive to godly correction. Maybe when, whether it's an auto-correction from my conscience, from my word, studying the word of God, or it's from something somebody else said, maybe the best response I should have is, as I've written here in my notes, Lord, I am stubborn, and I acknowledge that. But help me to be to mature and accept my reproofs as you would have me. I want more than anything else to accept your correction in my life. Because I want to be wise, I want to understand why I offend people and often hurt those I love the most and need so dearly. Lord, help me to be open to your correction. I think that's probably the sentiment that drove David in Psalms 139 to say, search me, O Lord, and show me the errors of my way. We'll take a 30-minute break, and we will come back at 10:30. Thank you.